Now, this morning, if you weren't with us last week, I want to take a minute and I just want to catch you up on what we talked about last week as we get ready to move into the life of Jephthah, the king, one of the judges of Israel, one of the major judges. Last week, we looked at five minor judges. And we said that even though there is a there's not a lot of information, not a lot of history about each of those judges, there were still things that we could learn from these unknown judges. And we talked about how they were unknown people who God remembers, and they were unknown among many people. They're unknown throughout history. A lot of us had never heard of them, but God remembered them. God remembered their faithfulness. God used them in mighty ways in order to protect Israel, in order to deliver her. And so we called them unknown people who God remembers. And we said this about unknown people who God remembers. We said that they are the people that are willing to step in to messy ministry. They're willing to get their hands dirty in the lives of people that they know, that they love, and they're willing to do the hard things. They're willing to clean up other messes. Remember, we talked about that. And then we also said that they serve in God's timing, not their timing, not when it's convenient. Service for God is not something they tack on to the end of their calendar at the end of the week when they give their leftovers to God, but no, they serve in God's timing. When God calls them to do something, they do it. They serve Him when He says. And then the last thing we said is that they are faithful and obedient to God's call. And that can be a difficult task. When you're faithful and obedient to what God has called you to do, God's not going to call you to comfort, usually. He's going to call you to task. He's given you a life. He wants you to be a good steward of that life, no matter what your age, no matter how young or how old, God calls us to serve. One of the things we noticed last week, remember, is that each of these judges, they served until the day they what? Until they died. There's no retirement in Christian service. So for people that have developed that kind of mindset of retirement and Christian service, that's a wrong concept. That's an American ideology that we work, and then after we do our time, I'm retiring. For God's kingdom, there is no retirement. Why? Why is there no retirement? Because there are people all around us who, if don't hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they spend a Christless eternity. That means they will not be in heaven. They will not be with God. That means that they will be in the depths of hell. We cannot retire from Christian service. We must constantly share the gospel, and we do that through words, we do it through actions, we do it through sharing our love with other people. And so those are the things we talked about last week. These five unknown judges, Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, they bookended the life of a better known judge by the name of Jephthah. And I said last week we're going to jump into Jephthah's life. I misspoke a little bit. I got a little bit ahead of myself. What we're going to do is we're going to talk about what led up to God calling Jephthah to be the judge. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So this morning we're going to be in Judges 10, verses 6 through 16. So if you want to go ahead and start making your way over there, that'd be great. This morning we'll be looking at the events that actually lead up to God's calling of Jephthah's life. And then next week we'll start to look specifically at Jephthah, how God calls him, how he uses him, and all these kinds of things. But this morning we're going to see once again how this generation of Israelites, they fall right back into that same old cycle. That cycle that we first talked about when we started this series through the book of Judges. Remember the cycle that we talked about? Do you remember the name of it? Is the sword cycle. Now, some of you, you may have just forgotten. You were here, you heard it, but you may have just forgotten. I understand that. Some of you, you may not have been here when we started this series, and that's okay. So just as a refresher or an introduction, whatever it is for you, real quickly, the sword cycle stands for this. It stands, first of all, for sin. That's what comes into our life that separates us from God. Then there's oppression, and oppression is discipline from God. That's the oppression. We're going to see the oppression that God delivers the Israelites into the hands as he delivers them into the Ammonites and the Philistines this morning in our passage. And then there's repentance. And that's where we turn. We realize, okay, God, I've been walking in a path that is ungodly, in a way that is not glorifying to you. And so I repent, I turn from that, and I start walking with you. And then there's deliverance, and that comes from God. And we'll see how God showers his people this morning with that. This morning in our text, we'll see plainly the sin, oppression, repentance, and at least the attempt at repentance. And then we'll look at how God calls Jephthah to be the deliverer. But before we continue on in that, I want to pray, and then we'll move in to our text this morning. So let's pray that the Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us and teach us this morning. So Father, we come to you. And we just want to take a breath. Sometimes we come together and we're just so full. Our mornings are packed. And we've hurried and we scurried around. And we come together and we just want to center down. God, we truly want to hear from you. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us. We thank you for your word, for these holy scriptures, and how they're useful for teaching, rebuking, training, correcting, and righteousness. And so we thank you for that. But Father, we also ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us, that we would hear from him, that we would respond to his prompting in our lives, that we'd be obedient, that we would truly change, we would be transformed into the men and women of God that you want us to be, that you know we can be. So we ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. This morning, folks, as we look at the goings-on before we get into Jephthah's life, one of the things that really stood out to me, and this is if you want to focus on anything this morning, I want you to focus on this, how God's discipline to man reveals God's love for man. Isn't that an awesome promise? Some of you are saying, what? Really? That's an awesome... God's discipline reveals God's love? Yes. God's discipline to man reveals God's love for man. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The first thing I want to do right away, just so that we're all on the same page, is I want to look at this word discipline, because I believe it's become one of those negative words in our culture. It's one of those misunderstood words in our day. Seems like a lot of people have a lot of negativity surrounding this word discipline. I believe discipline is one of those words that truly communicates the idea of love. The whole idea of love, you know, surrounds discipline. What discipline says is this. It says, I care enough about you that I refuse to allow you to engage in activity or thought that's going to harm you. Even if you're unaware of the consequences, from where I'm sitting, I can see how you going down this pathway of life is going to harm you. It's going to harm the people around you. I can see how it's going to sever your relationships, your relationship with God, your relationship with yourself, your relationship with others. I can see that. And so we impose discipline. If you're a parent or if you were a child, all of us were a child at one time. Some of us have forgotten that we were children, but we were children at one time. And discipline was imposed upon us. Now, I'm not talking about abuse, because some of us have experienced abuse, and I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about discipline, that thing that corrects you, puts you back on the right path, because someone loves you, someone cares for you. In that moment, you don't get it. You don't see it that way. You see them stealing your fun, robbing you from doing the things you want to do, because they're right in your own eyes. They may not be what's best for your life. I know, being a father, that when imposing discipline, I'm a mean dad. I can be a bad guy. But after a few minutes, sometimes after a few days, our children usually understand why. We try to talk to them about why they're being disciplined. And it is because we love them. Have you ever heard it? You may have been told this if you were one of those that ever got the paddle or the hand. This is going to hurt me a lot more than it hurts you. And you're thinking, yeah, right. Until you have to impose discipline. Not abuse. but discipline. And when you impose discipline, it hurts the one who's imposing the discipline. It hurts a lot. But the reason we do it is because there's an unbelievable love for the one we're disciplining. We're wanting to harness their energies into something constructive and not destructive. And so we desire to see them disciplined, moving in a pathway that brings good and joy to their life, not just what they want to do, not their immediate gratification, which our culture, that's a whole nother sermon for a whole nother day. But discipline is when we can sit back and say, this is going to hurt if I allow you to go down this road. So we step in and we try and help them navigate the waters a little better. In the Old Testament, there are two different words for this word discipline. They're both great words. The first word is yasar, and the second word is musar. They're in your inserts there. Both of them mean essentially the same thing. They mean to chastise, they mean to correct, and they mean to instruct. And the first time this word discipline occurs in the scriptures is in, or at least that I could find, as I tried to study this pretty thoroughly, but the first time I can really find this word discipline, the word yasar or the word musar, appearing in scripture is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 36. And here's what it says. From heaven, he, God, made you hear his voice to discipline you, to instruct you, to move you into the right directions. It says, on earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Now, D.A. Carson, who wrote a great commentary called the New Bible Commentary, these are his words, these are his insights on this particular passage. He said, God saved them, the Israelites, miraculously from slavery in Egypt in order to give them life and freedom in a land in which he alone would be their king. In doing so, he showed both his love and his discipline. I love this part. These cannot be separated. Love and discipline cannot be separated. And when Israel carefully obeys God's word of love, she will have life. Folks, I believe love and discipline go hand in hand. They can't be separated. True discipline originates from God himself and is always presented as a sign of genuine love. The author of Hebrews said this in Hebrews chapter 12. If you'll turn over there with me, you can follow along with this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. I'll wait till you get there. I'll give you just a second to get over there. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you're going to need it. So grab that blue Bible that's in the chair underneath you or sitting beside you. And if you don't own one, put your name in it, take it home with you. That's our gift to you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 says this. In your struggle against sin, the author is acknowledging we're going to struggle against sin. We're going to struggle against being obedient to God. So in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He's giving an example, a reference back to Christ, who resisted the temptation of doing what he wanted to do, and he did what God sent him to do, and he shed his blood. He was that sacrifice for us, but we haven't resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons or daughters. We're children of God, okay? So it says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. That's a reference to Proverbs 3:11 through 12, okay? And then the author goes on, he says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as a son. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. So despite sometimes, discipline sometimes involves rebuke. Sometimes it involves punishment. Sometimes it involves instruction. Sometimes it involves correction, as this text from the book of Proverbs declares. But it also involves a positive teaching. It involves training that loving parents willingly give their children in a whole range of circumstances to bring them to maturity. In ordinary human experience and in relation to God, those who are not disciplined are illegitimate children. They're not true sons. You're not treating them as a true child. God disciplines those he loves. And guess what? He loves each and every one of us. He loves us to the point of death. Deuteronomy, back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, says this, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. A lot of times people think commands are all about what you can't do. There's a reason why parents say, don't do this. There's a reason why God says, don't do that, because he can see that it's going to be harmful for your life. Not just your eternal life, but it's harmful for your life here and now. In Psalm 94, the psalmist wrote, Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law. It's a blessing to be disciplined by God. That means God cares enough about you to be concerned with how you're living. And so he intervenes in your life and he disciplines because he loves you, because he cares about who you are and whose you are. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32 says, "When we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." God wants to set us apart. Those who accept the work of Jesus Christ, we're different than the rest of the world. We really are. We are children of God. And because we're children of God, God doesn't want to condemn us with the rest of the world. We're not thrown into a big batch and sorted out. God knows those he loves, those who love him, and he disciplines them. God's discipline is like the discipline of a good family. It's intended to be primarily positive. It's intended to be instructive. It's intended to be encouraging. And this process, which is sometimes referred to as formative discipline, if you're familiar with what discipline is, this is formative discipline. It's what gives shape and molding to the people in your life, to the people that you're over, if you will. And it involves, in the church, it involves in the spiritual realm, it involves preaching, it involves teaching, it involves prayer, it involves personal Bible study, it involves small group fellowship, and that's why we have life groups, that's why we preach each week, that's why we have an educational hour, that's why we encourage people to be a praying people, that's why we encourage people to serve with one another. There's countless other enjoyable activities that challenge you and me and encourage you and me to love and serve God more wholeheartedly. That's what discipline is. That's what being a disciple of Jesus Christ is all about. Do you hear it? The word disciple, discipline comes from disciple. This church, our goal here, just to make it really clear for everybody, okay? There's no big secret. What we want to do in this congregation as a leadership, what we desire to see is lost people come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And people who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior growing in their discipleship with Jesus. Discipline, being discipled, being a part of the preaching ministry. If you're serving in children's ministry, great, excited for you. But we want you to be a part of our preaching ministry. It shows those children that coming to church is a big deal for you. We want you to be involved in our education, because what we do here in a half hour, 25, 40, sometimes 50 minutes of preaching each week, doesn't start to cover what you get out of a full hour of sitting under the instruction of a teacher in a class where you can actually ask questions, you can hold each other, you can talk about these things. And then if you want to go even deeper, get involved in a life group where you can really start to tear apart the scriptures. So the scriptures can tear you apart. Break us down so that we can be molded and disciplined into the men and women that God wants us to be. So we want to encourage you. That's our goal. That's our mission. That's what we do. That's the Connect, Grow, Serve, Share. That's the reason behind that. That's why we are concerned about seeing people coming together in worship, whether you know Christ or not. We try to talk about being a disciple, how you grow in your relationship, and we try and encourage people and invite, introduce people to Jesus for the first time each Sunday here. We want us to grow. We want to see everybody growing in their knowledge of Scripture and allowing Scripture to grow in them. We want to see people serving. Do that with your life group. You come together. Hey, what better group of people to get to do a project together than the people that you get with each week? Serving together. You can really start to see a person's true character serving with them. Okay? And then there's the sharing the gospel. That's what we're all called to do. On rare occasions, though, God's discipline, like the discipline in a family with young children, also may have a corrective purpose. Not just a formative, not just a shaping purpose, but there can also be a corrective purpose. You see, when we forget or when we disobey what God has taught us, He corrects us. And one of the ways He does this is when we fall into sin. And when we fall into sin, a lot of times that's the church's responsibility to seek after us, to lead us back on the right track. And honestly, I've only met a very few people in my 17 years of ministry that even welcome this idea. Usually we get so entrenched in our sin that we can't see the light. We can't see what God's wanting us to do. And even people that come alongside us that want to see us get back on that right track, we can't understand their words. We hear them as judgmental instead of scriptural. And so people that are trying to impose that discipline, church leadership is a nasty place when it comes to this. Because you're oftentimes considered judgmental, too harsh. It's not what I want to hear. I want to do what's right in my own eyes. I don't want to do what's right according to God's word, what's right in God's eyes. But this process, which is sometimes called God's restorative discipline, is likened to a shepherd seeking after a lost sheep. Jesus talks about this. He has a parable that he talks about over in Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 through 13. He says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hill and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. Corrective or restorative discipline is never to be done in harsh or vengeful or self-righteous ways. It's always to be carried out in humility and with love, with the goal of restoring someone to a closer walk with Christ. Never to be done with proving your point or you being right. Always to be done with the goal of restoration. So discipline, God's discipline to man, reveals God's love for man. I just want to make sure. Does that make sense? What we talk about, does that make sense at all? God's discipline to man truly reveals God's love for man. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in which we see this unfold very clearly in the life of the Israelites as we set the stage to meet Jephthah next week. So if you have your Bibles, Judges 10, verse 6 through 16 says this, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals. Remember, this is that one God they continually go back to. They got this common relationship with Baal. But something unique happens here. Listen. And the Asherahs, and the gods of Aram, and the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served Him, He became angry with them. And He sold them into the hands of the Philistines. Remember, He sold them one other time when we looked at Deborah and Barak. When we looked at them, he sold them into the hands of the enemy. Here He sells them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. We'll talk about how this happens in a little bit. For 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. Then, as they have done so many times before, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. They said, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." And the Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands?" Yes, he did. He says, "But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I'll no longer save you." Could you imagine hearing those words from God? "I will no longer save you." He says, "Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We've sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them, and they served the Lord. In the very last sentence, "And he could bear Israel's misery no longer." This is what we're going to talk about this morning. First thing that I saw when I was working through this is that man's disobedience, and you can see this over and over throughout Scripture, man's disobedience reveals God's anger. In verses 6 through 7, this is the sin in our sword cycle, okay? This is where they turn from God, they turn to all these other gods. Israel forgets about God, and she chases after seven other gods. The vivid image that comes to my mind is that she's being a prostitute. She's whoring herself out to all these other nations. That's what she's doing here. She is just sleeping with whatever God she desires, jumping in bed with them, going from one to the next. It's a vivid image. She's being unfaithful to the God that she was unfaithful to before. Not just the Baals and the Asherahs, but now the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, all these different gods. She's jumping in bed with them. If the people had only reviewed their history, their own history, listen to this. If the people had only reviewed their own history and learned from it, they would never have turned from God to the worship of these false gods. From the time of Othniel to the days of Gideon, the Jews endured over 50 painful years of oppression from the enemy. By now, they should have known that God blessed them when they were obedient and he disciplined them when they were disobedient. But they don't get it. You see, people try to forget, they try to ignore, they try to dismiss that there is such a thing as divine anger. People today, they don't like that. Church people, Christian people, they don't like the idea that God has a divine anger. But anger is an attribute of God. Along with love, and along with mercy, along with compassion and omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence and sovereignty, all these. But anger is an attribute of God. It's very unpopular. And many find the very thought of an angry God to be distasteful. And I've actually heard people make excuses for God's anger. They've apologized that God gets angry with his people. They think, well, discipline was an Old Testament thing. We live under grace. Yes, grace without discipline is trashed. Paul even says in Romans, he says, don't continue sinning. Going more into sin doesn't mean grace is going to increase more. No. Use some common sense. Grace is still given to you because we know God knows you're going to sin. But try and keep from it. But you're going to be disciplined. That's just life. And we try and make all kinds of excuses. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And it's the God of today. He hasn't changed in that. And we can't make excuses for him. We need to understand who he is. God doesn't need you or me apologize for him. When we stand up and we say, I'm sorry, are we trying to make excuses for God's attributes, for his anger? Essentially, we're saying, well, God didn't know what he was doing. I know better than God, and I know we're so sorry. That's not discipline. That's accepting whatever. It's not holding people to a higher degree of accountability. So the realization of God's anger makes a lot of people uneasy. But the question becomes this: what is it that makes God angry? It's really simple. In a word, in a three-letter word, it's sin. It's sin. That's what makes him angry. And in this case, it's the sin of apostasy. Now, we've talked about this word apostasy before. Some of you may not remember it, so I'm just going to share it with you. But apostasy is when someone completely denies the existence of God. And I'm not talking about atheism. I'm talking about when a religious people turn their back on God. They completely ignore, they completely deny God's existence. They completely deny their religion, their faith. They completely walk away from it. That's apostasy. You know, if we're not careful, we can have a tendency to slip in to apostasy, to disobedience, to sin against God. We can flare up his anger. Little things can cause it, guys. You know, we could talk about the big sins of scanning the internet for porn and all this other stuff. That's not what we're going to talk about. Here's how we can do it. When we gaze upon her too long, when there's an area of the flesh that captures our attention and we're fixated on it and we can't turn our eyes from it and we allow that god of lust to creep in and pull us away from faithfulness, we can start to serve that god, and it can grow and it can snowball. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You have people in your life that have allowed those things to happen. And affairs, extramarital affairs, they happen. Sex outside of marriage, that can happen. We have to guard ourselves. When we know that we've been undercharged, or if we own a business and we know we've overcharged, it may not seem like a big deal, but what we're doing is we're allowing the God of greed to come into our lives. We think, oh, what a unique little blessing. No, it's a test of integrity. And when we allow greed to come in and override our lives, that becomes a God that can daunt us. When we hear those juicy stories and we want to get to the bottom of them so that we make sure when we repeat them, love Hee Haw, we're not ones to go around repeating gossip. So you better be sure and listen close the first time. Love it. When you think about it, you'll get it. But I love it because that's the way we are. We're not going to repeat gossip, so you got to listen close the first time. So I want to get all the details so when I start ripping on somebody, you've got everything that you want, and then we allow this little god of gossip to become the god we serve. There's all kinds of ways that we can destroy our relationship with each other and with God, and we've got to be careful about that. So the next thing, let's move on. The next thing we see is God's anger leads to the discipline of man in verses 7 through 8. God's anger, this is going to build, God's anger leads to the discipline of man. God disciplines Israel through using an ungodly people in the Ammonites and the Philistines. And once again, we see that God not only hands them into the hands of their enemy, but he actually sells them. He gives them up. And it's interesting to note that this time he sells them into the hands of two different enemies. He gives them into the hands of the Ammonites on the east and the hands of the Philistines on the west. And as these two powerful forces converge upon Israel, Israel is crushed. This word that's used here in the passage that says they were crushed in verse 8, that's a literal word. They were crushed. They looked like the wheat under a millstone. They were ground out from both sides. Like we've said, many people have a hard time believing that God disciplines his children, which we've already looked at and we've talked about to some degree this morning. But if we continue to act in sinful ways and we don't repent and we don't turn from that sin, God brings his divine discipline upon us. If he did not, he wouldn't be a loving and concerned father. Just as we discipline our own children for their welfare, so our Heavenly Father lovingly corrects his children for their benefit. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12 again. I know we read through verse 8, but if we go on down and we start in verse 9, here's what it says. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a while, for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. You hear, that's what God desires for us. His holiness being manifested in us. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, like we talked about. Nobody wants to be disciplined. Nobody likes it at the time, but it's painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness, a harvest and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Discipline is how God lovingly turns his children from rebellion to obedience. Through discipline, our eyes are open more clearly to the perspective that God has on our lives. We start to see things through God's eyes, not through our own eyes, but through his eyes. King David stated in Psalm 32, he said, "Discipline causes us to confess and repent of sin we have not yet dealt with. In this way, discipline is cleansing. It is also a growth catalyst. The more we know about God, the more we know about his desire for our lives. Discipline presents us with the opportunity to learn and to conform ourselves to the image of Christ. Discipline is a good thing. We need to remember that sin is a constant in our lives. While we're still on this earth, we're sinners. Romans 3:10 says, there's no one righteous, not even one. And then Paul says in Romans 3:23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we've talked about this many times. But that idea, for all have sinned, it's the present tense. For all have sinned and keep on sinning and keep on falling short of the glory of God. Therefore, we not only have to deal with God's discipline for our disobedience, but we also have to deal with the sin. We also have to deal with the natural consequences of the sin. If a believer steals something, God will forgive him. He will. And God will cleanse him from the sin of theft. God will restore the relationship between himself and the person that stole, the thief. However, there are societal consequences. There are natural consequences for stealing, resulting in fines or in imprisonment. These are the natural consequences of that sin, and they have to be endured. But God works even through those consequences to increase our faith and to glorify him. Just because we repent doesn't mean there aren't going to be consequences that are going to have to be dealt with later down the road. That's continual oppression. That's the result of living outside of God's will. Third thing we see real quick, God's discipline prompts man's confession. In verses 10 through 16, the Israelites, again, they cry out to the Lord, acknowledging the fact that they had turned their back on him. We've sinned against you. And in essence, they cheated on him with a multitude of foreign gods. His discipline of turning them over to the Philistines and the Ammonites drives them to confess their sin of apostasy. Confession can be one of the most difficult of all the spiritual disciplines to ever develop in our lives. Why? Because it requires us to be completely vulnerable. Who wants to be vulnerable? We oftentimes associate vulnerability with weakness. Remember, God's word says, when you're weak, then he is strong. So be weak, be vulnerable. When we open ourselves up, we also find ourselves free of things that weigh us down. When we confess those things in our lives that have a hold on us, that are the ball and chain, that are the sin and oppression that are bearing us down, when we open our lives up and we confess those, there's a freedom that comes with it. We know our Christian walk is strengthened when we're accountable to others. When we're able to tell others when we're struggling, when we can tell them so they can help us see how to fix what's wrong. I want to encourage you to do something this week. I want you to pray about something this week, and I want you to try and put it into action. And if you forget everything else we talked about this morning, fine. But do this one thing, please. This is the action point, if you will. Get an accountability partner in your life. Get a good accountability partner in your life. You see, a good accountability partner will tell us when we're off in our thinking or in our actions. But a really good accountability partner, and this is what you need in your life, this is what we all need in our lives, is not just someone who can tell us when we're off in our thinking or our actions, but we need someone who's willing to get in our face and help us to become restored. A really good person, a really good accountability partner will help you find a way to overcome your temptation to sin and walk back into God's glory. This is a biblical concept. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results." So find someone in your life that you can totally trust to help bring discipline to your life and confession to your lips. You know, like I said, don't just find someone to tell you to tell your deepest, darkest secrets to, but find someone who's going to get in your face and tell you that because they love you and because they don't want to see you head in a wrong direction, you need to confess to God and you need to repent, because there's probably nothing better in our lives than what happens next for the Israelites. And this is it. Finally, man's confession and repentance, because confession without repentance is just lip service. And a lot of people, a lot of Christians, just pay lip service to God. They're willing to confess, but they don't repent. So man's confession and repentance results in God's grace. That's what we all need in our lives. That's verse 16. That's this very last thing. As I was studying this passage, the word misery was one of those words that kept tripping me up in verse 16. I mean, I went two or three different directions with the ending of this sermon. One of the directions I went, because of the way this word is written, one of the directions I went was, okay, God is really tired of these people trying to work and save themselves, because one of the explanations, one of the definitions of misery is labor and mischief and work and toil. That's what it means when you're using the verb of this word, which is where I automatically jump to because of the ending. It's a whole big parsing kind of thing. I won't go into all of it, but it just led me on this roller coaster, okay? There's a lot more I could go into on it, so I'm not going to go into all of it. But then there's the noun, the way it's used when it's a noun. And this word misery, when it's a noun, means sorrow, and it means pain. And in this passage, it's referring to the noun. It's referring to the sorrow and the pain that God has when he watches his children be oppressed. He delights in their repentance. You're kind of a sick person if you delight in watching other people live in pain and misery. God's not sick. He sees this and he could bear their misery no longer. For all of God's justifiable anger, he could not bear Israel's misery any longer. It was not their renunciation of the other gods which moved him. They'd done this many times. They'd done that over and over again. It wasn't their repentance that he found impossible to ignore. It was their misery. And only God's grace, listen, write this down, please. Only God's grace stood between the Israelites and utter ruin. Only God's grace stood between the Israelites and utter ruin. And that same statement is absolutely 100% true for each of us in this room, every person in this world today. Only God's grace through the blood of Jesus Christ stands between us and utter ruin. Utter ruin is eternal life separated from God. God knew that you, He knew that I could not accomplish in our own strength and our own power the sacrifice that must be performed. The atoning sacrifice against all sin for all mankind, the sin against God. Paul declares in Romans 5:8, he says, God demonstrated His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died on the cross for you and for me. I'm paraphrasing that last part, but make this personal. You need Jesus Christ. You need confession and you need repentance. I need it. I'm not being judgmental. I've accepted the repentance of God. I've confessed. I've repented. I've accepted the grace of God. We need to accept His grace. We need to accept His work. We need to admit that I'm not strong enough, good enough, tough enough to overcome the sin in my life. I need Jesus. We need to quit playing church and start being church. We need a revival in our lives. We need it in our churches. And that starts with us. It starts with God in us through His Holy Spirit. It's why John exclaims in John 3:16, God loved the sinful world so much that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him, they're not going to perish, but they'll have eternal life with God their Father. That's the work that we celebrated this morning as we came around the table together and ate the bread and drank the juice to do this in remembrance of Him and His sacrifice for us. So be bold. Confess and repent. And accept the grace of God that He lovingly poured out for us at Calvary. The very fact that God gave up His one and only Son to die on the cross in your place and my place should overwhelm your soul. When I get in those moments where I really sit down and I think and I meditate and I focus, that it was because of my sin, because of my life, that God's love for me caused His one and only Son to lay His life down on a cross. It overwhelms me. And then my relationship with God starts to come into focus a little clearer. It's not just about church on Sunday morning or service through the week. It's about total devotion to the One who paid it all. Will you be totally devoted to Him? God's grace is lavished upon us when we confess with our mouths, repent in our hearts, and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that only through Him will we be delivered from eternal ruin and saved by God's grace to an eternal life with Him. Because God's discipline reveals God's love.